All right, well, we are going to finish the book of Romans today. Won't that be exciting? And then we do meet next week. It's Missions Week, but we still have Sunday school class or adult Bible class, ABC. And then we'll have another week of a certain topic, and then we will begin a new study in the book of Hebrews, which is a very tall tale. I mean, it's a very big book, large book, difficult book, connected to the Old Testament book, fabulous book that could revolutionize your life in all seriousness. So we're going to be there, but for right now we're back in Romans, and as you know, in Romans, Paul is in Corinth. Marcia didn't like the map I used last time, so I tried to find a better one. So I think I got a better one. So Paul's somewhere over here in Corinth. He's writing to the Roman folks up here. He says, I'm going to come see you, but I'm going down here first to Jerusalem to deliver the money, right, to help the people. And then I'm going to come over and see you over here, and then I'm going to be off into Spain. So now Paul does get to Jerusalem, but he also does get to Rome, but he gets there. He doesn't even have to pay, right? He gets a free ride from the Roman government. What a wonderful deal. You know, God and all of his sovereignty gets him there. So he's going to get there. So we're coming to the end of this long book that he has written for these people. We come in chapter 16, and the book is kind of structured interestingly. He begins with saying, you know, I commend you, Phoebe, and then greet, 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 greet. And then at the end of it, he says, well, Jimmy greets you, and Sally greets you, and Joe greets you, and da, 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 da. And in between, there's this very interesting warning section. It's a warning, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, and then there's the benediction at the end. So let's jump in, because we don't have a lot of time, so I will kind of, I won't jump around, but I won't spend too much time on anything. So he begins in verse 16, or chapter 16. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. Now, you see the word servant, that's the word deacon, and many have looked at this and said, aha, Phoebe was a deacon, she's a female, so she's a deaconess, and therefore there was the office of deaconess. Now, at Grace Bible Church, do we have deaconesses?
No.
We don't?
No.
Okay. Why not? Never had deaconesses? Never. Okay. You'd know. All right. Well, some would say, here's proof for the office of deaconess, and others would also go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it talks maybe about either deaconesses or the wives of deacons. It's not that big a deal. Doesn't really matter. But if you want to get a good church fight going with some people, this is the verse to go to. But I don't want to do that, because we don't have the time to fight over this, but we're going to fight over something else a little bit later in verse 17. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. Why? For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Paul's beginning with a long list of people who he's going to say, these are my people who I've loved, who have helped me, who care for me, who are bonded with me. Even though he's never met most of them personally, he still has relationship with them through a variety of connection networks and friends. So these are very kind words that Paul is going to have for a number of these people. Another group, he says in verse 3, greet Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Wow, that's a good title too. And notice how he describes them. Who for my life risked their own trachea. Now yours doesn't say trachea, does it? It says neck, right? They risked their necks, but that's the word trachea. So they risked having their throat cut. They risked their very life. We haven't had to do that here, but there are many Christians today who do. Who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Remember, Paul's a minister to the Gentiles. He's the one who set up all these Gentile churches. So Paul wants to kind of keep everybody together. Also, greet the church that's in their house. Now, they probably had a house church, probably a little larger than the tenement rooms that a lot of these people lived in. So there weren't mega churches, but there were certain house churches and there were little room churches. And I imagine every once in a while, all of those house churches and as many of the tenement churches that could would gather together, more than likely secretively, to worship God together. But it still wasn't a 5,000, 10,000, 20,000 mega church type of thing. But they would gather. So, also greet, verse 5, also greet the churches in their house. And then he goes through a number of people. Now look at the look at this list and how he describes these people. My beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. What a designation, the first convert. Mary, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, this is a little bit of a problem because you'll notice some of the translations, the King James salute and or greet salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. The New American Standard puts it who are outstanding. And by the way, notice the difference, Junia, Junius. There's an argument over how the word's spelled or the name is spelled. And some people argue whether it's a man or a woman. But we won't go into that. But what we do want to look at is, notice the New American Standard says, outstanding among the apostles. And the New English Translation, the NET Bible, says, they are well known to the apostles. So the question is, what's that mean? Are they well known? Everybody knew them? Or are they outstanding? And some people would say that they actually were apostles, and therefore we have more apostles after the 12, or after the 11 plus the 1 plus Paul, after the 13. So this would be an argument. Some would say that there are still apostles that were coming about. And others would say, no, they're just saying that the apostles are well aware of these people because they are well known because of the service and the ministry that they have provided, Paul would say, before me. Verse 8 and 9, a couple of other folks, three folks actually, who, look how they're called, my beloved in the Lord. My beloved. These are people Paul cares for. Greet Apelles, and the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, and my kinsmen. Greet the household also of Narcissus, who are of the Lord. Paul seemed to have some pretty good awareness of these people, and he counts them not only as brothers, but as people that he really cares for. Rufus, a choice man of the Lord. Also, get this, his mother and mine. Now, I don't know if that's literally Paul's mother. Probably not with a name like that with Paul. But probably someone who functioned as a mother. Now, I don't know about you, but my mother died many, many years ago. But I have a mother who lives in Houston. I met her in Phoenix. She became my mother. In fact, I have a whole bunch of old people who act like my mother, who I like. I don't mind that. They're good people. But I look at them as my mother because they give me advice, they encourage me, they love me, they care for me. It's wonderful. So I have a feeling it's probably more what Paul had in mind. So let's see, greet Rufus. Yes, let's see who else is interesting here. Olympus. Obviously, these are Greek and Roman names that are coming about, a lot of them. And all the saints are with them. And then he finishes, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the church of Christ greets you. So now, we don't do the holy kiss routine, right, here in church. We do the hug or whatever it is we do here that's sanctified. Which is fine. That's not a transcultural thing we do, but the concept is greet one another. Nowadays it's this, right? It's that or dude speak or whatever it is that people like to do. So then we come to what are the more difficult verses in this passage. And so look at 17. He says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension. In the church? Dissension in the church? Are you kidding me? We're just a bunch of lovers. We're just a bunch of people who love each other, get the holy kiss. Oh no, there's dissension. There's backstabbing in the church, don't you think? Been there? Heard that? Felt that? Yeah, it happens. He says, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and I assume learned from Paul, which you learned, and turn away from them. Wait a minute, you mean we're supposed to turn away from certain people who cause hindrance and disturbance? Isn't that kind of like shunning? I thought that's only what those Mennonites did. Those kind of people who, wear funny clothes and live off in the hills or whatever. Here's Paul talking about shunning somebody for a certain reason. Look at verse 18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Paul the apostle is concerned that amongst this church, this grouping of people, he's concerned that certain people will come in, sneak in, speaking flattery, right, with their lips, and leading people astray, teaching them the wrong thing, so to speak. Verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And then notice 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Have we heard that phrase, crush the serpent under your feet before? That goes back to where? That's back in Genesis. Paul's probably hearkening back to Genesis for the principle, but here he says he'll crush Satan under your feet. Now the question is he talking about the literal angelic being Lucifer? Or does Satan stand for Rome? Some people say he stands for Rome, the Roman government. This is a view that's really in play in England and in Europe because they're anti-imperialistic. So they're saying Paul was anti-imperialistic because he wants to get, he wants to kill off the Roman government. But again, isn't this the same Paul that said submit to the government a couple chapters earlier? So I'm not sure it's really Rome. It may be that this is how he views the false teachers as being led by Satan himself. In fact, who was it that was connected with their speech to Satan that Jesus knew very, very well? Get behind me, Peter, right? Get behind me, Satan. Because he said something and Jesus said, that's not coming from my heavenly Father, that's coming from Satan himself, Peter. So Paul's saying, hey, listen, these people who are talking to you, they are dangerous. They are not truthful. Their God is their appetite. They're only after what's good for them, what they can get to make money and to rob you. These people are dangerous, and therefore, Paul says to them, turn away from them. They're a hindrance. They cause dissension. Turn away. Leave them. So all of a sudden, we're now talking about the doctrine of separation. And on page 2, I think it's of your handout, you'll notice there's 3 pages because it doesn't cost me anything to copy them, so what the heck. At any rate, the principle and practice of separation. Now, this goes on today. There are people today who are known as separationists. Many of them live in the Midwest. I mean, today, they are a throwback to the 1910, 1920 dispensational fundamentalist group who believe that sociologically you should not associate with people who don't believe theologically what you do or don't do. So if you don't agree with me, I need to separate from you. And if you don't separate from them who I've just separated from, then I need to separate from him as well. You see where this goes? This becomes very judgmental. By the way, where's the list of what it is I'm supposed to separate over? And you notice what Paul says in 17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Okay, what teaching are we talking about? Is he going back to chapters 13 and 14 about the government and about food and festival days? Is he talking about that? That's Paul's teaching. Or should we go back a little farther? Is he talking about the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Is he talking about Paul's teaching in the sanctification concept, chapter 6 to 8? How far back do we go? Or is it possible Paul's talking about the whole book? That's very feasible. Basically, everything I've just told you over the last 15 chapters, if somebody doesn't bring this, turn away from them. Shun them. Well, then we have the problem of, now, but what interpretation of Paul's teaching do we say is the right one? Now, this is where the Catholic Church has a benefit. They not only have an inspired scripture, they have an inspired interpreter called the Pope. So be it. I don't think that's true, but they do. So that way they can have, this is the official interpretation of the Bible. So at least they have the Bible and the official interpretation by which to determine what they turn away from if someone doesn't agree with it. But we are protesters, right? We are Protestants. We didn't like that because we believed in a believer priesthood, not a professional priesthood. And so we said, no, we have the Bible, but we are responsible to interpret it and understand it. So this makes it much more difficult as to, well, then what are we separating from, and what issues, what doctrinal issues rise to the top whereby I say, I must leave you. I have no list. I have no inspired list. I can come up with some, but I have no inspired list. I think I can find some that I think are fairly significant, but I don't have an inspired list. So if you're waiting for it, it's not here. However, there's a couple of ways of looking at separation. One is from the secular world, right? We're supposed to live in the world but not be part of it. So we're encouraged in that vein. How do you balance that? But also in the sacred world, we're called upon to separate from our brothers. We're called to shun and shame certain people when they engage in certain behavior. Now, some of us don't like that because, well, you know, who am I to judge? You know, what's that? Jesus said, take the log out of your eye, and then you might see the speck in your brother's eye, and judge not lest you be judged, right? We got all that running in the back of our head. But we still have this that has to operate in the front of our head as well, where Paul directly says to do the very thing you think you're never supposed to do. So maybe we made a mistake. Now, the good news in the Bible church, you just kick all these problems up to the elders. He just, oh, that's their problem. Isn't that right, Greg? Huh? Just kick it up. Kick it up. Amen. They'll solve it. Yeah, right. That's what they want. Okay. So I've given you some Old Testament passages that seem to imply at least the principle and practice of separation. Then on the next page, number 2, some principles and practices of separation in the New Testament. And we're going to focus there a little bit. Look at 2 Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips. This is a great group. Without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Avoid them. Now, whether these people are in the church or out of the church, it seems to me Paul's saying, avoid them. Now, some of these people are outside the church, and it's easier to avoid them. Although, if you're living in Rome in the first century and you work in that environment, it's a little more difficult to avoid, especially if you're a slave. But inside the church, sometimes these people exist as well. We do church discipline on people sometimes. But Paul's point here isn't church discipline, it's church avoidance. Avoid these people. What's that mean? Don't hang around with them. Don't go to a Super Bowl party with them. I don't know. How do you avoid them? It certainly implies staying away from them or being influenced by them. Romans 12 that we saw a number of weeks ago, the function here is in verse 2, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So don't be so close to the world that you get conformed to it, that you get converted to it, that you don't look like it. Christians are not supposed to be conformed to the world. which means we need to learn how to stay away from it. But there's the tension. How do I live in the world but not be of the world? How do I reach the world without being in it? And then I'm not supposed to be of it, and I'm not supposed to be conformed to it. This is a full-time job, trying to do that dance. Now, you know, if you're paid to be good pastors, you don't have to mess with the world so much. But you guys do. You live in it. You work in it. You deal with these people. How do you not get conformed to it? How do you not buy into it? Peter Berger, he is a sociologist. He said, "He who sups with the devil must be sure to use a very long spoon." Real long spoon. You gotta eat, but don't get too close. You gotta live with them, you gotta work with them, but don't get too close, is his picture. First Peter, "You're a chosen race, a priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, for God's own possession." You're not to be possessed by the world. You belong to somebody else. You belong to God. Look at James 1:27. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." Now notice the word "and." That word "and" is not in the text. That's in italics because it's not really there. He says, to visit widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained by the world. See, if you become worldly, you're all into money and power. But if you visit widows and orphans who have no money or power, can give you no money or power, then all of a sudden your motives are really pretty good, and you're not stained by the world. We live in the world, but we're not to be stained by it. You probably know a number of Christians who are stained, don't you? They've fallen into it. They don't look any different. Now, the danger is we come along and say, "Oh, well, you're a Christian, so you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that, and you can't do this, and you can't do that." And all of a sudden, we come up with a nice list that's better than the Ten Commandments, and a lot longer, because it's my list. And if you'll do this, you'll be holy on my list. If you're not doing this, there's something wrong with you. That's called legalism. And I know a number of Christians who love Jesus who are incredibly legalistic and feel good about imposing it on you. And if you don't agree with them, they are gone. They're gone. Because he just separated. I remember this happened to me in an organization. This group of people who were separatists, the moment they discovered I didn't agree with them, they went off the board and have never talked with me since. Which was really good for me and the rest of the board, because we said, "Oh gosh, this is good." Anyway, so separate. Look at 2 Corinthians. "Don't be bound together with unbelievers." Don't be bound together. Now, some would say marriage, some would say in business, some would say whatever. But here's a principle. We're not to be bound to them. We're not to be in a situation where our life can be controlled or highly influenced by them. Don't be bound with them. What do you have to do with them? Paul would say. James 4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Sometimes we're too friendly with the world. And when we do that, he says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, that's pretty severe. Whose friend do you want to be? You know Christians who are just wanting to inch a little bit closer to the world. "Oh, it's okay. I can watch that movie. I can do this. I can do that." And the Bible doesn't say I can't do that. Get off my back. You're just old, you know. Get over that stuff. And they inch and inch, and they're becoming friends with the world. And when you become a friend with the world, you're an enemy of God's. Ephesians 5, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all the goodness and righteousness of truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." I've always thought about that verse. How hard am I trying to learn what is pleasing to Jesus? That should be a daily activity, shouldn't it? Lord, what would please you in this situation? What would please you in this situation? Or how should I act, Lord, in this situation with these people in this place? That's the conversation that needs to go on in our head. That's how we become relevant That's how we stay holy. But he goes on, trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Don't participate. Don't dwell with them. Don't be with them. Separate. Withdraw. Don't be next to them. Acts chapter 19, he entered the synagogue. Paul continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some have becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, meaning the church, before the people, he withdrew, Paul withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. He withdrew. There came a point when these people were coming upon that he took off. He withdrew from them. So there seems to be sometimes a point where we need to withdraw. Now the problem is the tension. Paul knew how to not withdraw from people, didn't he? On Mars Hill, he goes to the Jews in the synagogue, he goes to the marketplace, and then he goes to the Areopagus, the Mars Hill, and he's preaching to all these people. So there's this tension of being in the world but not of the world. There's that tension of becoming all things to all men that I might win some. There's all of that there, and yet Paul doesn't give us the clearest instruction about when to separate, how to separate, and why to separate. He just tells us somehow, don't get too close. And then the last page, some principles toward us believers. Romans 16 is what we just saw. He says, turn away from them. Turn away. 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for there must also be factions, divisions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. The word for faction or division is the word we get heresy. Heresies. What did Paul just say? There must also be factions, heresies among you. Why? So that those who are approved might become well known. Sometimes you need a theological fight. Sometimes you need an argument. Not because you like to argue, but because the truth needs to come out. We need to engage it. I am writing a conclusion to a book that three of us are writing, and it's a book referring to another book and arguing against this person who's a Christian, and we're trying to be kind and gracious and all that, but we are haggling because there's a division that needs to be brought up, and we need to have it on the table so we can figure out what's going on. Now, it needs to be done properly, but it needs to be done. Paul says so. 2 Thessalonians 3, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. Keep away from somebody who won't work and is lazy and doesn't care and is mooching off of everybody. He says, keep away from them. Don't entertain them. Don't put up with them. In fact, 2 Thess 3:14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, okay, in this specific letter, the whole letter I think Paul's referring to in this case, take special note. Woo. And who's got that job in the church? Huh? There are a lot of people who want that job, but take special note of that person and do not associate. So you mark them out and you shun them. Don't associate with them. Why? So that he will be put to shame. Ooh, shame. Oh, that's a bad word. I thought nobody's supposed to feel shame. No, Paul likes shame. Guilt, good guilt, true shame, no problem. They need to feel that. But they won't feel it unless you mark them out and then, as Paul says, don't associate with them. This is somewhat like church discipline, right? If your brother sins, you go to him. If he won't listen, you take another. If they won't listen, you take a couple more. And then if they don't, you tell it to the church. And then you're not really to associate with them. That's been done at this church. I remember doing it at this church. There was a Christian man and wife. The man was leading a church-wide Bible study thing. He was committing adultery with his best friend, so to speak. And while his wife's pregnant, get that one. So I'm the guy who goes to him. He won't listen to me. I take one of the elders. He won't listen to us. We take it to the elder board. He won't listen to anybody. And so they tell the church. Horrible. But it's what Paul says we're supposed to do. It's what Jesus described in Matthew 18. But it's also what Paul said we're supposed to do. When people do certain things, they need to be marked out and turned away so that they will realize, look, hey, what I've just done is significant. Now, in the first century church, this was a little different, right? Because there weren't that many churches around and there was some good networking going around. But today, if you don't like this church, and if you still wanted to go to church, even if you got thrown out, you can go anywhere you want because nobody's going to ask. No one's going to care. There is no network. They can just do whatever they want. Now, most of the time, they're not going to go to church. They're going to go do something else. But if they did want to go somewhere else, these days, they can go anywhere. Back then, I think it was a little more well-known. And Paul wants it to be well-known. And finally, 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. You get the point here. We're to turn away. We're to shun, we're to mark out, we're not to associate, we're not to talk to people who engage in certain moral behaviors and in certain doctrinal errors. Now, that suggests two lists. Like I told you, I don't have a list. Now, some churches do, and that's fine. That's up to them to have their list and decide what they want to do with it. I don't have a list, but let me suggest something for us to think about. Seems to me that when people deny the authority of the Bible and claim to be Christians, those are people you probably don't need to hang around because they're going to basically create trouble for you. When there are people who essentially deny the Trinity, I think those are people, and that's going to cause trouble for you. Obviously, the deity of Christ would be another one that would be a problem. So we're talking about essentially theology regarding the Godhead, Trinitarianism and deity issues, and theology that deals with the authority of the Bible. And those are the two pillars. In fact, in the Evangelical Theological Society, those are the two doctrinal points in their statement. Belief in the Trinity, belief in the inerrancy of the Bible. Now, there are a whole lot of other things that are problematic. You have people who don't believe that God knows everything. Okay, they're called neotheists. It's kind of crazy. God has a good idea of what's going to happen in the future, but he doesn't really know. Well, that's kind of a problem with the providence, sovereignty, and all those kinds of things. I don't want to hang around with those people because I think that's really a heretical issue. You're saved by faith and works. That's definitely a problem. I don't think you want to put up with that. As to whether you sprinkle or pour in baptism or dunk, like we do, you know, or the triple dunk versus the one dunk. I mean, that's fine, whatever. But that, no, they're triple dunkers, you know. It's dangerous, but what the heck? That's what those nose plugs are for. So, you know, I don't have an official list. It's clearly a principle that we need to, at some times, doctrinally or under moral consideration, separate, mark out, separate, not associate, for the purpose of helping them understand the error of their way. But it means we need to do that sometimes. Now, some people say, well, that's not loving. That's not good. Well, I understand how some people's definition of love, they would say, well, that's not loving. Okay. But in a biblical way, of course it's loving. Love is sincerely wishing God's very best for someone else and doing whatever you can to see it come about. Well, then that's a loving thing to do, saying, hey, that behavior is wrong. Please don't do that. No, I can do whatever I want. Well, man, I can't be associated with you because that's just wrong and you shouldn't do that. And hopefully God, through his Spirit, will help them see that. So the doctrine of separation is in the Bible. Somehow, sometimes how it's employed is problematic and dangerous. And, you know, I don't think our church has a problem with this, but I know there are churches that have a very strict pattern of separation teaching. These are Christians. These are Bible-believing Christian believers. We'll see them in heaven. That's not the issue. It's just they have a certain way of viewing it, and they believe with all their heart they're doing the right thing in the right way, and they live with what they've done, and I'll live with what I've done, and we'll all meet Jesus at the Bema Seat, as Paul said. So at any rate, that's kind of interesting. Now, back to our text. So that's just something you can think about, read about, and if you do come up with a list, keep it to yourself. Please. Now notice a little bit of a turn. Paul finishes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you," in verse 20, and then greets. "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman, Tertius, who writes this letter, greets you in the Lord." He's the amanuensis. He's the secretary for Paul. He's writing this stuff for Paul, as he mentions it. "Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Quartus, the brother." I mean, these are all people Paul knows. And he says, they're greeting you. So we've gone from greet to greet. And then we finish with the conclusion of the letter that Paul gives us in a final benediction. He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested in by scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God." Ooh, this is something Paul commented on in chapter 11. God's the only wise God. He doesn't need my wisdom. He doesn't need my input. He knows everything. He's the only wise God. Well, he finishes with, "The only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever." It seems like what Paul has done is, if you compare the opening theme of 1:16-17 and part of 18 with chapters 15 and part of 16, Paul is recapitulating, right? He's saying, I opened up with this in chapter 1. I'm hitting all those themes here in the end. It's called an inclusio. It's a bracketing effect to remind you, oh yeah, Paul hinted at these things earlier, and now he finishes with these things. Now, there are many more things, but we don't have time because it's time. My hope is that this has been a book that has kind of spurred you on to the realization of how important doctrinal truth is. At the bottom of your handout on the first page, he's talked about justification, sanctification, the sovereign plan of God with Israel, and how we then should live together as brothers and sisters. This is an all-inclusive book, and this is why people study this book for decades, because you never run dry on it. There's always more to it. So my encouragement to you is, go home, read it through again, seal that stuff up in your head, and be ready for the book of Hebrews in a few weeks.